Would you turn with me to Daniel chapter 3? Daniel chapter 3. It's wonderful to be here this morning. Always old friendly faces for the most part. It's a real privilege. I've been preaching for 42 years, but I shiver in my boots, so to speak, every time I get up. I don't know why. I think part of it has to do with John's prayer in the other room before we came out here, that we always, when we stand here before God's people, we better have something to say, and it better be right, and it better be uplifting. And that's always my prayer. Let's pray together before I begin. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this day and for the privilege of being able to be a father of a preacher of the gospel. My father was a very pagan man and led me in a very wrong way. I thank you, Father, that as a father myself, I have the privilege of seeing my son lead a church and preach your word every weekend. We ask, Father, that your blessing would be here in this room, and that when we leave here different than when we came, with a little bit more understanding and a little bit more humility as we think on your word, as we look at Christ in your word. We ask your blessing upon us now as we read and as we preach and hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 3. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, are very familiar with it. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it upon on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, and the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the tigrin, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all the kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They don't serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you don't serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made. Very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more hotter than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the burning flames, a furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. And Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded. And he stood up in haste. He responded and said to his high officials, "Wasn't it 3 men that we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "Certainly, O king." And he answered and said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. And he responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. And the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on their bodies or these men, nor would the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in God, violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. That's a long passage of Scripture, but a very, very important passage of Scripture. Faith. That word is thrown around in our culture every day. I get sick of hearing it. Faith. Faith, have you ever thought faith in and of itself, just out there? Self means nothing. What and to whom faith clings to or trusts in is really the issue. Now, I hate to use boyish terms, but those of us that grew up in the 50s and part of the 60s, who were Boston Red Sox fans, unlike today, although this year they're not doing too good yet. Every year, as a kid, I would get all geared up for the Red Sox. And this year they were going to win it all. And I had faith, the way they use it today, in the Red Sox doing that. And every year, they ended up in last place, or nearly that, losing 90 to 100 games every year. But every spring, we'd be right back there. They'll do it this year. Now, I had faith in April in a team of men. And every August or September, I was blown away. To have faith in acts as a verb, if you think about it, not a noun. And if you listen carefully to people in our culture, it's they have faith in themselves. They have faith. But faith in what? Even in church, in worship today, it's the same thing. The book of Daniel is a very interesting book and a very powerful book of the Bible. Many of God's people stay away from the book of Daniel. They get nervous about it. They're actually scared of it because they have been convinced by others that it's all about prophecy. And we all know that prophecy has many roads. And even John Calvin, the reformer, was smart in his preparing commentaries. He left the book of Revelation out in his commentary, though he used the passages here and there in his studies. Daniel is a wonderful book, full of rich lessons to be learned for all believers in all age, and not just the passage here and there, but the whole book. In fact, Nan and I are just finishing up today in our study through, latest study through the book of Daniel, and it's been a wonderful trip. We've spent months dealing with it and looking at the commentaries. It's filled with much biography of Daniel, but of God, the God of Daniel, the God of Daniel's friends, who were driven into captivity when Israel, or really Judah, in 586 was driven into Babylon to suffer. Daniel never came back. Many did. Around 36,000 of them came back. But Daniel never did. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in 586 and drove them all away. Daniel and his three friends were part of that captivity that were driven into Babylon. Daniel would live to be an old man, full of years. He had lived through three different captives, three different kings, two different empires, and he would live through it. The Persians were modern Iranians, and of course, Iraq, which was Babylon. They were taken captive with the rest of Judah and driven into exile. There they were pushed into a compromising situation, you remember in chapter 1, to which they refused to go. The result was that their God gave them grace and delivered them, and the king was so impressed that they were given places of authority in the kingdom of Babylon. Now, we need to remember that as we're looking at this passage, because these three Hebrew men already had power in that kingdom. They had authority. Chapter 3 seems to indicate that Daniel was not in the area in this incident. You don't hear anything about Daniel. Part of the reason is when after the first chapter, and the Nebuchadnezzar was so impressed that he set them out to lead various places. We'll call them like states or counties. And so Daniel was probably way out there somewhere doing the work that he felt was the work of God for him. And chapter 3 took place. Daniel was not there. In those days, they didn't have phones to whip up their cell phone and call Daniel. I get a kick out of watching some of the old crime shows, you know, where the poor detective has to run to the local phone booth and make a call back to the police station. It's kind of comical today. You got kids sitting in a corner talking to all their buddies, even sometimes in church, not here, I'm sure. These three men, youths of a sort, were alone in their circumstances and had to stand on their own two feet. Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. It was huge. It was probably around 45 feet high and about 9 feet through. If you remember the images of Saddam Hussein's image when they broke through and busted it all down, it was that kind of thing, only much bigger. He set it up in a plane so everybody could see it for miles around. He called on all his leaders, talk about arrogancy, and wanted them to be at the dedication of this image. I don't know who he was dedicating it, who was going to dedicate it, but he was going to have a dedication. His ego was great, and he wanted to be honored, so they all stood there. Music would be playing, you know, the typical things that we see today in cities and states. And all the people would fall down and do worship to this image. Then as now dictators of all brands demand from their subjects that kind of allegiance. We see it all the time in the news every day. Then he had a man called a herald who would come before him and crying to the people and calling them forth a faithful adherence to the image. All must bow and worship the image or be thrown into a fiery furnace. So as we see today in places like North Korea, places like in parts of Africa and the Mideast, the dictator's word went out to all, and you didn't mess around. And we're on the border of a new dimension of American political and the world population and war. North Korea is crazy. And we all need to be praying about that. But again, the same kind of person was operating here. It was at this time that these three young Hebrews found out the message from the king, as always is the case in humanity, that locals were jealous of the progress of these young Hebrews. The Jews were not immigrants, but they were captives. They were driven into Babylon and in captivity from Judah. But these three men rose to power. These weren't just Jews. These men had power due to their faithful service to King Nebuchadnezzar. They couldn't wait to charge these men, being very jealous of their success. So these envious men went to the Nebuchadnezzar and told him, hey, you know, these Jews, they aren't bowing to this image. Nebuchadnezzar, you need to call them to action and get them to bow before you. And so he brings them out and he says, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? He knew them. You don't serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set out, verse 14. Now, it's interesting that he would not have assumed, with all that went on before that, that that was the case, that they would not, these Jews would not serve his image. And he had set them in positions of authority, knowing that. But pride can do an amazing thing with people. He told them that if they did not do that now, what was expected of all his subjects, they'd be thrown into a horrific fiery furnace. It's funny, we still have that same kind of thing, and it's growing in this country where it's okay to have your private religion. But when you're in public, you dance the way the pica wants you to dance. You follow the religious way or you're out. One man was just booted out of politics because he was a Christian. And there was such pressure on him because he said a couple things that bothered the public. The answer from these three men has gone down in history, and that's where I want us to focus on, as a great move of faith, biblical faith, saving faith, a bold declaration of courage under fire. Have you ever been there, needing courage under fire? I'm sure you have. I certainly have. They stood before their king, not as rebels. They served the king faithfully. But their God is the one true God. And they could not bow down to any other god. Even Nebuchadnezzar used the word God in a small g. They were very adamant about this when the king called for loyalty to him. Their response calls down to subsequent history for God's people to stand up for their faith, for their God, to be still and know that he is God. Have you been to that place yet in your life? They addressed the king with these words, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not full of care to answer you in this matter. If this be the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Note that. "But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image that you have set up," in verses 17 and 18. The king was furious. He lost his head and he commanded the fire to be heated seven times hotter than he was going to throw them into. Obstinacy of these, audacity of these young men to answer him like that because it was so hot. The men who threw these three men in were brave soldiers themselves, scorched in the fire and died. So the three fell down into this huge blast furnace. Surely they were instantly incinerated. They were also bound, tied, had their clothes on, thrown in there. Out of curiosity, the king went to the door of the furnace, the incinerator, and he was astounded by what he saw. Three men went in bound. However, now he saw walking around four men. And the fourth one, And again, it depends on which translation you read. I use the New American Standard this morning on purpose because it says that it was one like unto the son of the gods. Remember, we're talking about a pagan man here, Nebuchadnezzar. And in some translations, it says the son of God. Now, Psalm 34:7. And if you get nothing else out of this morning, remember this. Christians tend to forget this. Psalm 34:7 says, the angel of Yahweh, the Lord, encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them out of all their troubles. Think about that next time you're facing some very difficult times. And we see that here, don't we? Flames and flames were engulfing them now, all around them. No. Then the king came near as such. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, get out of that furnace. Somehow they weren't tied anymore, and so they walked out of this furnace. It's hard for us to fathom in our modern so-called scientific minds that we have. And all the men standing there saw three men come forth. Not a hair was burned, nor did their clothes smell like burned up soot. Then where did the fourth one go? Where did the fourth one go? The Bible leaves us blank. The focus now is on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king advanced these men and gave them due honor to their God. He also forced the people now to honor them publicly and honor their God. Now what do we do with this story in the 21st century? It's like reading some kind of fairy tale. What do we say about what we just read? How do we process it with our foolish modern minds? Well, probably you're not going to be thrown in a burning fiery furnace, certainly not by Nebuchadnezzar. He knows what fire is today. But as we look at this passage, there's truth here that every one of us will see in our lives if you haven't seen it already. It won't look like maybe a burning fiery furnace. Maybe metaphorically it will be, or feel like a burning fiery furnace. Loss, pain, dying, death. You name it. Let me say that there's so much taught here in this situation, it's kind of overwhelming to try to get at it all in one sermon. But I'll try to give what I believe is there, basic truths that take in and complete this astounding historical incident in Old Babylon, which is the Word of God, which actually happened. First, we see, and I'll give you the 3 points. First, we see that faith is not some sort of mental gymnastics. I'll explain. Secondly, faith is not in the quality of our belief. And lastly, we see that faith is trust in God alone. No more, no less. It really is expressed when, in those two passages, one I already quoted in Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps round about those that fear him and delivers them. And be still. Psalm 46:10, be still. Whatever you're facing, be still and know that I am God. So first, I want us to see how faith is not some sort of mental gymnastics. Now, what I mean is this. There are many people out there, many people that, as I said, use that word faith in a very strange way. Many of them use it like you have to have faith in yourself. You have to have faith. How many times have you heard someone say, you have to have faith, period. It's a very vague word in our society, and it's really unoffensive. Anybody can use it. And it's used as a noun. It's faith, whatever that is, it's faith that saves you. It's faith that helps you. Real faith looks unto our God, not as if we own Him and use Him, whatever we choose to do. Someone has said, we pray to Him. Listen to this. We pray to Him for what we think is right, but we trust Him to do what He knows is best. I'm going to say that again. We pray to Him for what we think is right, but trust Him to do what He knows is best. Notice what these three young men said. They were clear about their faith in their God. They were not clear about their faith in their faith or the amount of it. Our God, you see, not our faith, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this terrible furnace. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O King, verse 17. They hold up in the face of seeming destruction the fact that God has all power to act on their behalf. It's God. It's not about how much I believe. It's not how I feel. But it's God. He's able, because they know His attributes. They know His perfections. And on that basis, they're trusting in Him. And one way or another, He will deliver them from that king. Whether that came by way of taking them to heaven, as God did with Elisha in a fiery chariot, or keeping them through the burning, fiery furnace, that the king would not get them in the end. God is able. They were sure of that. They counted on that. In every crisis that went through their lives, there were many. And especially this crisis. You could call it a crisis of their faith. Now, there are many well-meaning people who seem to have God in their pocket, or they think they do. They shame us. They tell us in the crisis, just have faith in God. Just have faith. If things go wrong and seem to contradict our prayer, they say, we didn't pray in faith. It was our fault. We didn't have the prayer of faith. Now, this is what I call mental gymnastics, you see. And I remember many years ago reading Johnny's book, Johnny Erickson Tata. Now, she said when she first was paralyzed, all kinds of people wrote her, thousands of letters to tell her what to do and how to have faith. And then when she didn't get healed, and she went through it all, she went to Catherine Kuhlman meetings and everything else, but nothing happened. Nothing happened. She finally realizes people didn't know what they were talking about. They were playing mental gymnastics with God. This is what I call mental gymnastics. They engineer God to do what they want him to do, then if he does not do it, then they blame themselves or others for the lack of faith of not getting the answer they wanted. Oh, beloved of God, faith, real faith, is in a person, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is alive and sitting in the right hand of the Father right now. That person is the living God and our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He's there and he's not silent in our lives as his people so often portray. These three Hebrew young men knew their sovereign God. They knew him experimentally. That is, in times of crisis, time and again, their God would come through in a special way. Different circumstances than this, but in a special way. And they experienced him experientially. From day to day, they saw God's hand in their lives. They had seen his mighty power. He's mighty and he's able to do above all that we ask or think. But he's also sovereign. He has his plans. And they're not always going to be please us and be our plans. But those plans will be for our benefit. So their answer to the king was wise to this. O king, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from your hand. So they declared their faith in their God, that he is able. But they also know that though God is able, he is lessons of faith to teach them, to test their faith in crises. And all may not go their way and get what they want. That's okay. These men are content in that fact. However, they do know that their God will act and deliver them in the same way from that king. Whether that deliverance, as I said before, would a chariot swooping down to carry them away or delivering them from that fire, their God is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. They trust him in all times. They know he's fully able to act on their behalf, come what may. The amazing thing about their answer to this king is the next words they speak. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you've set up. Verse 18. Well, what are they saying here? There's no mental gymnastics. They've laid it all on the person of God. Their faith is in him, the sovereign Lord of the universe. What they're saying here is that faith is not measured by the strength of our expectations. Think about that a minute. Our faith is not measured on the basis of our expectations, but by the substance of our conviction that, as the hymn says, whatever God ordains is right. Do you believe that in your life this morning? As you look back over the pain in your lives? Biblical faith calls for each of us to acknowledge God's providence as sufficient and his provision as sufficient. Loving and good, even if it falls short of, or even sometimes contradictory to immediate desires that cannot fully anticipate his plans or fathom his wisdom. To say we believe in God's sovereignty is glorious, but we must accept that it's in the course of living out our lives day by day, it may look a little different. 1974, having been blown away from an American Baptist church in the Berkshire, or in New York State, after 3 years. It was very liberal, and at least the leaders were liberal, and because I preached the doctrines of grace, which I was just came into familiarity with, left my young life, as it were, in a tither. To even explain it, it can't even begin to touch where I was coming from. I had walked away from a garage business out in Mansfield that was very successful, and I had just built a brand new home, and Nan and I were very happy with our two little beautiful girls and our little baby boy, your pastor, that was born. I had just built that. We were very happy in a nice town. 5 years later, I was blown away. I went to Reform Seminary and joined the PCA back in 74. But my life was reeling even then from the devastation, how when a pastor leaves the church, how much slander and stuff comes out afterwards when he's long gone and not able to even want to defend it. It blew me away. And along with all of that, and again, God was with me. I was in a terrible tornado in the Berkshires that killed 7 people, 2 floods in New York where we lived. Then in Jackson, many tornadoes. That's Tornado Alley. That's another story. They just had another one the other day. We were in 2 more floods while tornadoes were going over, and I remember carrying Kristen out with the water up to my knees out of our house twice. So I was really at the low ebb. And I remember going into one of the leaders of the seminary, Dr. Simon Kistemaker, who became a good friend for many years. He's a very, very old man now, but he was the dean of students then, and I needed a comforting word so badly. We were broke, and he sat there very quietly listening to me as I went on and on, and in his broken Dutch language says, "So Al, you came to Reform Seminary because you believe in the sovereignty of God. But now you're feeling that sovereignty in your life day after day." I don't know. I can remember that was a long time ago. That was 40 some odd years ago, but I remember every word of it. What he was trying to say is that when we say that we believe in God's total control over our lives as our sovereign king, like these men did, in the pain of life, when life goes wrong and doesn't go my way, how do I react? Do I fight and battle? That's an issue. And even the last 2 or 3 years with my precious maid of 54 years, watching her dying, not being able to do anything. You grow in God. You do. You grow in understanding that He is sovereign. He has a right to do whatever He wants to in your life. These three believed their God. Not just believed in Him, or believe in God, but they believed Him. That He would always do the right thing on their behalf, no matter what. Whatever my God ordains is right. Be still. And know that I am God. It's not about whether I have great faith to move God's hand or not. Quantity of faith hurts people and often drives them away from God because it didn't work, you see. He's sovereign. We pray. And then we trust ourselves. to him last year. Early last year, when some of you prayed for Nan, her recovery from the trachea operation. She had 8% of her breathing capacity left. Now she has 100. But she didn't have it then. She was dying. And I prayed, and I remember one night, Lisa and I, we were in the middle of the night, she was choking to death, and the hospitals around here were clueless. And we just hugged each other and weeping like babies, not knowing what else to do. I prayed and had to come to the place where daily I would say, daily, Lord, she belongs to you. You've lent her to me for all these years. But she's yours. You have the right to take her or help her. She belongs to you. What a God we serve. But I need to go quickly to the second point I find here. Faith is not trust in the quality of our belief. And again, I've kind of alluded to it already. It's not about our belief. Time and again, your faith will be challenged and you will fail. But when we fail, He is always faithful. Our faith will not necessarily accomplish what we want, no matter how much energy we can muster. We're wrong when we expect this sovereign God to do what we ask Him to do. Yes, the Bible speaks here and there about asking and receiving, but always the cry ought to be, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Prayer can be a battle. Right now, I'm battling. Every now and then, someone will come along that some event comes along that just strikes you. And Kristen has in PCA church where they go a young woman who has 4 little kids. And they just adopted a little 2-year-old, a foreigner. And she just found out she had a brain tumor. What's her name, Nan? For some reason, Nan says, think of Lace. Think of Lace. But I have her name written down, so I'm able to handle that. But I don't know why, but for some reason, God laid this young woman, I've never met her, on my heart. And I tell you, I spend more moments in the early morning hours weeping for Lacey and pleading with God for her than I've done for in a lot of people. I don't know why. But I know God. He's sovereign. But He wants us to cry to Him. He wants us to come to Him. He wants us to trust Him. The Bible speaks here and there about asking and receiving. But be still and know that He is God. Why didn't God act? I prayed and prayed. See, that's the intensity of the way people look at prayer. For 44 years, I've heard that from people. All I can say is that faith is trust in God our Savior and His perfect plan. No matter how much you muster up, you remember the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, the beautiful story about all how God's great deliverance, and these men and Daniel are part of that. But towards the end, and it shows about how God delivered them. Toward the end, in verses 35 and 40, all of a sudden, Paul changes the angle, as it were, in which he was going, and he says, you know, there were a lot of other people that prayed and prayed and prayed like these people. They did great things, and they died. They were sawed in half. They were beat to death, etc., etc. Read it. It's amazing. He says, these died trusting in Jehovah, just like the others did. But He didn't do for them what He did for others. Faith is trust in our sovereign Redeemer all of the time, in every circumstance. Please, Lord, but your will be done. And lastly and simply, these three young men proved that faith is trust in God alone. We believe God is able. In fact, Ephesians 3:20 tells us he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. These three men echo that truth. We believe that our God is good. That's what they're saying. We entrust ourselves to his care. Our God is good. He can be nothing but good. And we trust ourselves to his care. But it's not. If we don't get delivered, it simply meant that his ways are not our ways, or his thoughts, our thoughts. But that doesn't change the one we trust in. And we trust those facts and become still and know that he is God. We trust his providence and his provisions, not because our circumstances are always good, but because he has demonstrated that he is always good. He entered this life in a cow's stall. He gave his life a ransom, as was pointed out by Doug in the Sunday school class. He gave his life a ransom on a cruel cross made filthy by the guile of our sin. Our faith now rests as his people in the love of his presence. No. What we rest in is his abiding love for us. We cling to that. It's about him, not us. This all comes clear and comes to a head in a place, a lonely place, a remote place on earth, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Outside Jerusalem, AD 30. Come with me for a couple of moments. A lone figure in the dark of night lay on the ground, sweat pouring from his face, so much so that his pores were as blood dripping out. There was so much tension and stress and pain. He carried this weight on his shoulders for 33 years, or at least as long as he became understanding as to who he was, with his self-recognizing. But now the time had come. The time has come for Jesus to be weighed in the balances, as it were. In his human soul, he suffered agony of all of his people's sin. He must carry their sin, carry their sorrow, take it, as it were, into hell itself, as it were, and pay the debtor's price, the debt owed. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, it's an assumption that in a place like this with a small group of people, everybody's Christian. But I know better. I've preached to huge crowds and small crowds. And every time there was always one was not right with God. What about you this morning? For some reason, preachers don't, today, everywhere I go, they don't call people to receive Christ. They don't call men and women, boys and girls, to the Savior. They kind of leave it. Okay, let's pray. But I call you this morning, if you're there and without Christ, to repent of your sins, to realize that God lives. And one of these days, your life will be called for. Do you know Him as your Savior? There is a place called hell. Jesus used the term hell more than He did heaven. And yet preachers don't like to use that anymore. How can I possibly realize how much I need a Savior if I don't come to grips with the fact that I'm going to hell? I'm going to spend eternity in hell. And I plead with you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, that's exactly what's going to happen to you. No matter what you say or think, do you come to grips with the breaking of God's law that you do every day? And you have no defense. Your only defense is the cross of Christ. The only refuge is the cross of Christ this morning. I plead with you to come to that cross. And for God's people, in a little book called O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, Nancy Guthrie, who's quite solid, reformed. She didn't do the book up, but she was the editor. And all the big names, Dr. Lloyd-Jones and Piper and Packer and Horton and all these guys, Sproul, wrote their little thing about heaven and hell and death. But in the midst of this is a guy who writes, a man who writes named John Eaves. I don't even know who he is. He was a preacher, a pastor. And he wrote these things. He had cancer. And he was dying. And he wrote these words. Contrary to popular belief, God does not place us on the sidelines of life when we walk through hardship. Rather, He takes us to the center of the playing field, so that the world can watch and observe His faithfulness in our lives. Not our faithfulness, His faithfulness in our lives. God delivers His people in two ways. He delivers us from our trials, and that's what these three Hebrew men were about, and He delivers us through our trials. The interesting thing, he says, is we don't have a choice to which path we travel. Whether we experience His miracle of deliverance, endure hardships and trial, or even face death, we remain now and forever His witnesses. This is the essence of our life in Him. John Eaves died 3 months after this sermon was preached, and he's with the Lord today. But isn't that what it's all about this morning? And I plead with you as His people. Whatever comes your way, remember, God has ordained it. He hasn't just ordained the bad stuff that so you and I can cry over and moan over. But He brings the, quote, bad stuff along that we might learn by it and be tested by it. God enable us to use this and understand, and at that time, be still and know that He is God. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your word. It's a mighty word. It's not always a happy word. Sometimes it's a sad word. Sometimes it's a word that we don't want to hear. But, oh God, we pray that Your grace would be sufficient. That You would help us to understand and grow in You in those times. If there be one here in this Christian assembly this morning that does not know You, Lord, in a saving way, we pray that You would speak to that heart, drive that one to You, show that one that he or she is sinned against you, have broken the commandments, has shattered daily the holy word, the holy law, and stands before you naked before you, condemned to hell forever. Show them the cross of Christ this morning. Show them the love of God through Jesus Christ. Show them how God so loved the cosmos that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should rest in, trust on, rely on Him will have eternal life. And Holy Spirit of God, enable them. Enable that one to come to you this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen.